Well, as you know, we are going through the book of 2 Samuel. This morning, I will invite you to open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14. And we are going to read verses 1 to 24. 1 to 24. Now, this portion was kind of complicated to divide. It's one single story. But we need to stop at some point. So this is not a perfect breaking point. It's the best I could do, given the flow of the narrative. But please have that in mind. This is one single story, and this is still the consequence of David's sin. And in that respect, remember, this is still as well God correcting and shepherding David's heart. So have that in mind as we approach this text, this morning. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house. I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord king, and on my father's house let the king on his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word, my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, but God will not take away life. And he devises means so the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. by my Lord. My Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are on earth. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, congregation, several years ago, many, many years ago, I was invited to a Christian musical festival in Ecuador. And the specific church that was sponsoring the festival had secured one of the most expensive and yet most beautiful auditoriums in the city. And the big attraction in that concert was this American Jewish Christian singer. And I will never forget that in the middle of the show, the pastor of this sponsoring church came to the front and affirmed that God has blessed his church so, so much that the expensive auditorium was already paid for, including the amenities, snacks for the celebrities, a luxury hotel for the singer, and a green room for the singer, of course, at which everyone applauded. Then the pastor proceeded to say the following. Everyone who is present tonight could also experience this blessing of abundance. The best example is, said he, himself, who had gone from owning a simple Chevy Spark to a Mercedes-Benz Class S. That's a $150,000 car. And so he said, if you want the same blessings, God is telling you tonight, right now, give up your car, jewelry, or whatever you have with you right now, and God will bless the cheerful giver. See, this pastor was a businessman and a very good manipulator. And we find something similar in our text, do we not? In fact, the theme for our sermon this morning is a game of manipulation, a game of manipulation. And you will find my points in page 8. We have three parts this morning, false prophecy, false reasoning, and false reconciliation. So false prophecy, false reasoning, and false reconciliation. So let's see the first part, false prophecy. And now I want you to notice specifically how the text is opening today. It says the Bible, Joab knew that the king's heart was going out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and put the words in the mouth of this woman. So here, notice the following things. First, we notice that Joab has realized that David's heart wants Absalom to come back. That's the first thing. His heart is going after Absalom. And second, David, at the same time, is unable to bring him back. This is how Joab is seeing things from his perspective. And Joab has a solution, seems to us. Joab knows David very well, and he knows that David's heart is very, very sensitive to things that are related to the Lord, his word, God's plan for his life. And so, because he knows that, and he knows David very well, now he has devised a plan. So, boys and girls, let me ask you this morning, what kind of plan is this plan that Joab has schemed? Is this, in other words, a plan that includes David confronting Absalom and seeking Absalom's repentance? No, right? That would be awkward. What happens if Absalom doesn't really want to repent? That will not work. at least from Joab's perspective. So what does he do? What does the plan of Joab entails? Well, let me tell you what it entails. It entails for this woman, this wise woman, to pretend that she's kind of like a prophetess. In fact, doesn't the text suggest that the woman is to come before David, and pay attention to this, just in the same way that Nathan has come before David as well? And so, just as Nathan has received a word from God and spoke it to David, in this same way, Joab has spoken a word to the woman, and she is to speak it before David. So see what is going on and see what is happening here. We have manipulation of the worst kind. Joab has become a God figure in this case, and the woman is Joab's prophet. So we have a fake God and a fake prophetess and a fake message. It all looks legitimate from the outside, but it's all a lie. And notice then, congregation, how the devil works then. He seeks to imitate the Lord or God, implying that he uses the same means, the same ways of communicating, kind of. And from that perspective, it's not a surprise that today we find many false prophets, many false preachers, many false messages all around. I mean, the guy who was saying, give up your car and you will have a better car, is the perfect example of that, isn't it? Heresies, false messages, false gospels have always been with us throughout the history of the church. And they always, always employ the same tactic. Namely, to pretend to be messengers of God with a new revelation or in a new movement, or that they will offer something that will benefit us with what they say or with what we give to them. Joab's behavior in that respect is no different. And yet it also reveals a reality behind each one of these false prophets, but also behind each one of us, congregation. And that is that we all are manipulators. This is who we are by nature. From our early years, when we are a little ones, we know that if we cry loud enough, if we make our parents look bad in front of people, if we use puppy eyes when we want something, we will get what we want. That has a name. It's called manipulation. And when we grow up, we use all kinds of things to manipulate as well. They are perfected ways. We lack patience, so we manipulate people to get what we want. Or we force people into doing things. Or we pretend to be victims, and so on. We all manipulate. Some more, some less. But if we are honest, we are never manipulation free. And this happens because our hearts like to have control of things. We like to be the ones who are saying at every point and at all times what's up, how situations work. So we are the ones who benefit from this. And don't misunderstand me, because many of the things that we want may be good things. That's not the problem. But the moment we use manipulation to get them, then we are showing that we are not trusting in God. That we are trusting in ourselves to, we ourselves, provide what we want. In fact, manipulation shows that we trust ourselves more than we trust God. That we don't believe God is good enough to give us good gifts, and then we decide to take matters in our own hands. When we cannot be happy with a result, when we think that we can do it better, when we think that we know better, then manipulation takes place. Because we know better, right? This is what is happening with Joab. David, too slow, too stupid. But he thinks that it's Joab, thinks that he is the guy who has been called to this moment to remedy this situation. And who knows what a juicy recompense he will get from David and Absalom when he reconciles them both. Before moving forward, perhaps we should ask ourselves, what do we do when we have realized that we are manipulators, right? Now that we understand this, now that probably we have gone back in our minds to to those times when we have manipulated, what do we do with that? Well, the answer is very simple. We all are manipulators, all of us. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't need to be. We can surrender our hearts and we can surrender our desires to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, and we need to know this and remember ourselves this, that He will forgive us. He will forgive us of our manipulations and schemes, and that He will provide for us good things. Let me tell you the hard truth. Manipulation never brings good results. But when we repent of being control freaks and surrender to Christ, we can count on the fact that His gifts are always good. Even those gifts that we didn't thought of at first. Now, having said that, notice the pattern of the woman's speech. She says, "Alas," which is a lament, right? "Oh, I am a widow. And your servant had two sons, and one struck the other and killed him. And the whole clan has risen against your servant, and so they would destroy the heir also. Thus, they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Now think about it. Can you recognize the pattern here? This sounds very similar to Nathan's story, doesn't it? It's a story designed to capture David's heart. It's full of disgrace. One son is dead. She's a widow, so she has no resources. The other son is soon to be dead because people want to kill him, and the mother has hidden and protected this son. And so the question is there any solution to this disgrace? Can excuse me, David the king provide insight, protection, maybe a royal pardon? Can he do that? And clearly the king has to see that mercy is indeed applied here and not justice. So let me ask you, if you were in David's place, what would you do? How would your answer look like? How would you know what is right to do? How can we answer in wisdom? See, the reality is that for most of the situations in our lives, congregation, the Lord our God has given us scriptures. We are to listen to scriptures. And this is perhaps the big problem in the narrative. Joab wants David to listen to Joab's devices and not God's word. God's word, in fact, had provisions for these kind of situations. The son needs not to die. He simply needs to go to a city of refuge until the high priest dies, and then he will be free from revenge. That's what the scriptures require. This is, in other words, how we discern things in our lives. Not by following our hearts, not by listening to popular culture, not by comparing things and situations with things and situations of other people and following their wisdom. No, we compare them with the scriptures. This wise woman here in the text has become the speaker of the devil, seeking to trap David in a sinful decision. And isn't this whole situation, once again, reminiscent of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness? Think about it. Separated from everything, for 40 days of fasting, when he was at his weakest point, there comes the messenger of the devil. And he showed many, many things to Jesus in order to tempt him. And what we find in Jesus Christ is that where we all failed, including ourselves, from Adam to us, Jesus conquered. He always listened to the Father's voice. And this is your comfort and my comfort this morning, congregation. Because Jesus had victory over the devil and his temptations, we can be assured that we too are victorious. Now you may be thinking, "I don't feel victorious. I don't think I'm living victoriously." It doesn't matter. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are living a life in victory. Not that we will be always free of manipulation, or that we will never fall into the temptations of the devil, or that we will never sin anymore. No, that's not the case. But because Jesus has already done it, because Jesus has already conquered, we too live and are counted by God as conquerors. This is the great truth of the gospel. Not what we can do in our own strength, but what Jesus has done already for us and in our place. Yes, congregation, we will manipulate people. That's the truth. And we will fail to listen God's word many, many times. That is also true. But we can always repent. We can always be reminded that if we come to God and partake of his mercies, we will be forgiven. And not only that, that despite our sins and failures, he's still holding us secure in his hands. But there is more to that. Because we belong to Jesus, you and I have the Holy Spirit living in us. And because that is the case, then the Spirit of God will enable us to actually listen to scriptures, to stop manipulating when we face temptation. So the comfort is double. We are already secure in Jesus Christ, and we can seek to imitate Christ in seeking to listen to God, listen to God's word and not our desires, precisely because the Spirit is dwelling in us. That is a comfort, not in our strength, in the power of the Spirit. Now, in order to see how this dilemma is solved by David, let's move to our second point, false reasoning. And one of the things with manipulation, congregation, is that manipulation is always seeking to force, to coerce the wills of individuals into doing what we want. Same thing here happening in the text. Notice David's answer. Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. Will you be happy with that kind of answer? Well, this answer clearly is not something that the woman was expecting. And we, the readers, that is you and I, we know the mission of this woman. We know that her mission is not accomplished yet. So after this less than satisfactory answer, the woman seeks to press, to force, to coerce David's will. So she becomes a victim. On me be the guilt, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. See, what is that? Why is she saying that? This is nothing else than a strategy to force David's action. The woman, in other words, is implying that if David fails to act, if he doesn't do what she wants, then David will be innocent, kind of like forcing him to accept the idea and the reality that David is not doing anything. Think about it. Isn't this super manipulative? Oh, I know you will not do anything, but okay, it will be good for you. For me, I will deserve all the misery in the world. That's what she's saying. It's not you, it's me. Don't worry about it. If you don't do anything, that's the usual. I'm used to be the victim anyway. But don't worry. I know it's not your fault. It's my fault for being a widow. Can you see the manipulation behind? This is going to be my fault for trying to rescue my son. It's not your fault. And isn't this diabolical? Manipulation, always seeking to force the other person in doing what we want. And manipulation, by the way, is not the way the gospel works. Excuse me. How does the gospel work? Well, the Lord God confronts us, confronts our sin, confronts our hearts with the truth. But even as he does so, even as we hear the really bad news of our sin and our destiny in hell, he sends the Holy Spirit to us. He transforms, renews our hearts, precisely to make us free. And when we come to Christ, we do it freely, precisely because the Holy Spirit has renewed our wills and our hearts, and we freely want to believe. This is a big difference and makes a big difference, doesn't it? And how lamentable, at least is to me, to hear some pastors and some teachers say that God forces people into heaven even when they don't want to. And that God will never receive people into heaven even when they want to come into heaven. That is horrible. That is a distortion, a misunderstanding, a twisting of our theology. Those who believe freely because they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And those who don't believe are already freely, happily going to hell because they want to go to hell. In any case, the manipulation doesn't stop here. The woman goes as far as to make David swear an oath. Listen to her. Swear an oath, and David complies. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And with this oath, then the woman has David where she wants him. And the reasoning is very simple, isn't it? If David has swore to protect a man he doesn't even know, how can David fail to protect his own son, Absalom? She says as much. For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one, aka Absalom, home back again. And notice the false argument behind her reasoning, or at least behind Job's argument. We all die, we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Part of her argument is true, just like with any lie, right? We all die. Sooner or later, we are going to die. And so, I'm sorry to tell you, but that's the truth. But that doesn't mean that death mends things. She's implying that because Amnon is dead, David should simply get over it. Don't do anything about it. Bring Absalom back. The heir, isn't he the heir? And even suggests that it's God's will that David does so. How does she know? But as we have learned before, we know all too well that God never compromises his justice. Besides, it was not David who exiled Absalom. Remember that? He, Absalom himself, fled and went into exile himself, and voluntarily. In fact, he's a runaway. So this is a false argument. David and the whole Israel indeed would have been capable of seeing this faulty reasoning for what it is, because they all learned through the sacrifice. They all learned through the system of religion in Israel that another one needed to die in their place for their sins. The sacrifices, the elements in Old Testament worship were shadows of Christ that were sufficient to teach to Israel that God simply doesn't overlook evil and sin. And that is true even today. It is not true that God's work is to forgive everyone. It is not true that he's in the business of simply forgiving people. God doesn't simply overlook our sins. For us to be forgiven, a sacrifice was needed. And one that Israel saw through shadows, and one that we look directly today when we look at the cross. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God, congregation. Jesus is the one who took our sins upon himself so we can be forgiven. God doesn't bargain with his justice. This is why this woman is giving this false reasoning. And it seems that she does get nervous because she changes the topic really, really fast. And tries to highlight once again her distress. So let's move to our third point to see if the trap actually worked. False reconciliation. So despite of all the efforts of this woman, it seems that David kind of grows in wisdom, doesn't he? He's able to see the plan of the woman. The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" The woman answered, "It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant." See, we need to give this one to David. He has fallen prey of two deceptions already, in the hands of Amnon and in the hands of Absalom. So now he knows better. And he's able to detect the fact that Nathan's message, although similar in form, is radically different in origin. It's different from the woman's message. To put it in a different way, David has been able to realize that Nathan's message came from God himself, while this woman's message is so attuned to what David wants in his heart, so similar to what he would like to hear, that it's become suspicious. See, here's the thing, congregation. When we know scriptures well, when we read them, memorize them, and so on, we are less prone to be deceived by false teachers and by false teachings. That is precisely the purpose of scriptures. Scriptures have been given to us so we know two things. What are we to believe about God, and what duty does God require of us, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. David here is exemplifying wisdom, a wisdom that is based in the knowledge of God. When a message sounds too much like a culture, too much like what we want, is it really coming from God? And in this respect, David foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? How many times did the Pharisees, how many times did the lawyers came to Jesus seeking to trap him with their questions? And wasn't Jesus able to discern and to surprise his opponents? The wisdom of Jesus, congregation, reminds us of one reality that is prevalent in our hearts even today. We can deceive others. We can even deceive ourselves. But we will never be able to deceive the Lord or God. And that is good news. You may be thinking, why is that good news? It is good news because before Jesus Christ, before the Lord our God, we appear as we are. We are seen by him without any coverings, without any masks. He knows the ugly, sinful reality of our hearts. Well, that doesn't sound like good news, does it? Well, it is good news because even then, he loved us, loves us, and will never stop loving us. And because he loved us, he gave his son for you and for me. In fact, just as David confronts the woman with such compassion and quietness of heart, he reminds us in that way how the Lord our God confronts our hearts and confronts our desires. We know all too well how in his tender mercies the Lord God has called us to himself, do we not? How did he do that? How did he brought you to him? Didn't he uncover your deceptions? Didn't he have to show you how sinful you are and I am? Didn't have to show you how ugly the heart that we were having was? And immediately after, he doesn't leave you there, but he places the reality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before you, so you and I may believe in him and obtain eternal life in him. This is how God works. He confronts our sins, he shows us the ugliness of our sin, but he doesn't stop there. He brings the comfort of the gospel. Believe and have life in Jesus Christ. Now, having said this, David still fails, however, in the text. Notice what the Bible says. The king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Why is David failing in this case? Notice the clues that the text are giving us. First of all, there is still no resolution. David commands Joab to bring Absalom back. But do we hear that Absalom has repented? We don't hear that. There is a lack of repentance. The text simply implies that David has been forced into doing this as part of a political scheme that outmaneuvers David. The second thing that we observed in the text is that once Absalom is back, David doesn't want to see him. He finds shut doors. before him. He's told to stay at arm's length, so to speak. This is the kind of punishment that seeks no reconciliation. And this is, again, David's failure. Instead of coming to Absalom, seeking reconciliation, confronting with Absalom's sins, he simply lets Absalom rot in his own failures, in his own place, isolated by everyone else. This is not mercy. This is not forgiveness. This is actually the worst kind of hatred. It is the equivalent of the silent treatment. I will pretend from now on that you no longer exist for me. Or something similar. Basically, David is pretending that Absalom doesn't exist. That's okay. It's your decision. You decided to kill your brother. I'm going to respect your decision and let you rot in your sins. Is that mercy? And so once again, consider how the failures of David serve as a contrast for us to contemplate how the Lord our God deals with us. Because contrary to social human expectations, is God the Father, the offended party, who exposes himself in his love and mercy and decides to pursue us. Let me put it in a very strong way. God the Father shames himself in order to reach out to us. God the Father is the one who sent his own son, punished him publicly on the cross so we can be reconciled. And even when we are reached by the gospel, it is God who decided to take the initiative. God who speaks first. God who reaches out to us. God who is bringing us back to him even though we were running away from him. And we are found by him even though we didn't want to be found. And then we are reconciled with him in Christ. So clearly this God of scriptures is truly loving and truly merciful. And isn't this the wonder of the Christian faith? That he doesn't go, up to you, Christian. If you want to believe, that's okay. I mean, yeah, I know your life will be a disaster, but I'm going to respect your individuality. I hope someday you realize what you are doing. No, the wonder of the Christian faith is that God the Father, again, the harmed, the offended party, reaches out to us, the offenders, and reconciles us to himself through the sacrifice of his son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. And yet, this is the reality. This is what we believe, that there is nothing in us but manipulation, sin, pride, and our hearts concealed or wanting to conceal from God. But that this God has moved in mercy and has brought salvation to us. And that this God has loved us, even though we didn't want to love him. So this morning, congregation, this is the reality that you need to concern yourself with. That the comfort of the gospel is God has reconciled you to himself in Jesus Christ. And that we need to believe and rest in that salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, what amazing this is to us. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have reconciled us to you. We were not looking for you. We were not searching for you. Our hearts were happy living in darkness and in our sins. And if we are true to our desires, we didn't want to have anything with you. And yet, in your mercies, you have saved us in Jesus Christ. You have brought us before you and have made us your heirs. Father, we thank you that you have granted us the status of being sons and daughters of you. Help us to treasure that reality and empower us through the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.